Thank you, choir. The good news of the kingdom is worthy of all song. Let me ask that you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bible. If you're using the blue Bibles that are found under the chairs in front of you, page 979. While you're turning there, let me tell you about this. Back in the 1700s in England, when John and Charles Wesley, brothers, were establishing this new movement in England known as Methodism, which became the Methodist Church, when they were doing this work, that was not a very popular thing among the people of the Church of England. Remember, England had a state church. It's the Church of England. They're like, who do these Methodists think they are? What do they think they're doing? You know, they haven't been ordained to preach. They haven't been licensed to do all these things by the Church of England. And so the Methodists, as they got started with their work in this new movement, they were getting lots of persecution from the Church of England. If you're a Methodist at this time in the 1700s in England, you could expect to be threatened. You could expect to be beaten, stoned, mauled. Sometimes they were dragged through the streets. Their homes were routinely vandalized. It was crazy. It was absolutely crazy. You know, just going to church in general back in those days, being a pastor, in some ways it was just so much more exciting, so much more, you know, unexpected in some ways, more unpredictable back then. But that background, that's part of the story, actually, of Charles Wesley's hymns, all of them, and especially this hymn that we sang earlier today, Soldiers of Christ Arise. We sang that earlier this morning. It was written back in 1747. The original title of the hymn was The Armor of God, Ephesians 6. That's the original title. Somebody helped him with his titles. But when it was originally written, it had 24 verses. I think we sang three. We didn't quite sing 24 verses. But it had 24 verses when it was first written. But what's interesting, especially to me, is that though that is the background of that hymn, the hymn itself is not about the physical battles that the Methodists had to face at the hands of the Church of England in England and in 1700. The hymn is about all the spiritual battles that all of God's children face throughout all of time. Look at this. If you look at the front of your worship guide, some more of the verses are printed. Let me read them to you. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might and with all of His strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply, the full armor of God, that having all things done and all of your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone and stand complete at last. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. Pray without ceasing, pray. Your captain gives the word. His summons cheerfully obey and call upon the Lord. To God your every want in instant prayer display. Pray always, pray, and never faint. Pray without ceasing, pray. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down, and win the well-fought day. Still let the Spirit cry in all of His soldiers, come, till Christ the Lord descend from high and take the conquerors home. That's a strong hymn. If you read all 24 verses, it's even stronger at points. It's a needed hymn. It's a hymn that reminds us, as the Bible often reminds us, that the Christian faith is not just a matter of having an easy time in this life, while we then kind of passively sit around waiting to have an even easier time in the next life. You know, the command of the Christian faith is not take up the remote control, or you know, take up your swim trunks and take up your beach ball and things like that. That's not the command. Rather, this hymn reminds us that that kind of mentality, that is unbecoming of a soldier of Christ. Take up the belt of truth. If you're a soldier of Christ, take up this breastplate of righteousness. And take up these shoes, these battle shoes, so you stand firm in the gospel. And take up the shield of faith and put on that helmet of salvation. Because if you're truly following Jesus in this world, you're going to have some fights. You're going to have some battles in this world if you're really following Christ. You're going to need to stand strong against some deadly enemies who have deadly weapons. You're going to need to confront many lies head on. So arise and put your armor on. Be strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. From strength to strength go on and wrestle and fight and pray and tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. To Christ the Lord descend on high from high and take the conquerors home. There's a real fight. The battle is real and the stakes are high. Listen, this is the second to last time we're going to read this passage together as a church family in this sermon series. So let's think about it again. Let's really, truly stop and think about what we are being told here. Ephesians 6, we pick up in verse 10. Please stand. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our wrestling is not with people who oppose Christ or you or His church. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, each day of our lives, each moment that passes brings us closer to the day when we will stand before You, eyeball to eyeball, and give an account of how we've lived the life that You've given us in this world. Thank You for Jesus and His gospel, who came in our stead and conquered all the sin and all the death that we have rushed into. Thank You for Christ, and may we learn again what it means to stand firm in that gospel and take up the whole armor of God and take our place in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps the most famous pastor, the most famous preacher in the church over the last 150 years or so has been Charles Spurgeon. You know that name, Charles Spurgeon. He's often quoted. He once preached a sermon to his congregation on that great passage in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1. That great passage that begins by talking about how God has given to you all things that pertain to life and all things that pertain to godliness. He's given you all these things through Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all the very great and precious promises of God, and through whom you and I may escape the corruptions of this world. For that reason, Peter goes on to say, make every effort to supplement our faith, supplement your faith with all these various virtues, all these various qualities that he then lists for us. This is 2 Peter chapter 1 again. And in that way, he says, that will keep you from being ineffective. It will keep you from being unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. And then he goes on to say, now listen, if you lack those qualities, if you're not supplementing your faith with those qualities, then you are so nearsighted as to be blind. And he also says, if you're not doing that, then you have forgotten that you've been cleansed from your sins through the blood of Christ. But doing this, adding these qualities to our faith, he says, we will be diligent to confirm our calling, confirm our election. And then he says this, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In that way, there will be richly, abundantly provided for you this entrance into the eternal kingdom of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that picture of this rich and full this joyful entrance, this glorious entrance into heaven, which in Spurgeon's Bible was translated an abundant entrance, led him to this illustration, these words, near the end of that sermon that he preached to his church. An abundant entrance has sometimes been illustrated in this way. You see yonder ship. After a long voyage, it has neared the haven, but it is much injured. The sails are rent to ribbons, and it is in such a forlorn condition that it cannot come up to the harbor. A steamboat is sent out pulling it in with the greatest possible difficulty. That is like the righteous scarcely being saved. A Bible verse. That is like the righteous scarcely saved. But do you see this other ship? It has made a prosperous voyage and is now laden to the water's edge with the sails all up and with the white canvas filled with the wind, and it rides into the harbor joyously and nobly. That is an abundant entrance. And if you and I are helped by God's Spirit to add to our faith, virtue, and so on, we shall have at the last an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the two pictures? Here's the point. Spurgeon continues, there is a man who is a Christian, but alas, there are many inconsistencies in his life for which he has to mourn. He lies there dying on his bed. He's dying. The thought of his past life rushes upon him and he cries, O Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the prayer is answered. His faith is in Christ. He shall be saved. But oh, what griefs he has upon his bed. Oh, if I had but served my God better. And these children of mine, if I had but trained them up better in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I am saved, says he. But alas, alas, though it be a great salvation, I cannot enjoy it yet. I am dying. I am dying in gloom and clouds and darkness. I trust, I hope, I shall be gathered to my fathers, but I have no works to follow me, or very few indeed. For though I am saved, I am but just saved, saved so as by fire, as the Scripture says. Here's another man, another one. He too is dying. Ask him what his dependence is. He tells you, I rest in none else but Jesus. But mark him as he looks back to his life, to his past life. In such a place, says he, I preached the gospel. I lived the gospel. I believed the gospel and God helped me. And though with no pride about him, he will not congratulate himself upon what he has done. Yet doth he lift up his hands to heaven and he blesses God that throughout a long life he has been able to keep his garments white. That he has served his master. And now, like a shock of corn fully ripe, he is about to be gathered into his master's garner. Hark to him. It's not the feeble lisp of the trembler, but with victory, victory, victory for his dying shout. He shuts his eyes and dies like a warrior in his glory. That is the abundant entrance into heaven. What Spurgeon did in that sermon at that point was he just fast-forwarded the whole congregation. He fast-forwarded everyone who was listening to him right up to the day of their death. What will my death be like? He who has truly, or she who has truly repented of sins and who is truly resting upon Christ alone with sincere faith will be saved. But not everyone will enjoy this abundant entrance into heaven from this side of that doorway that Peter's talking about. Not everyone enjoys this abundant entrance from this side of the door. Listen, if you make your life in this world, if you make it all about the money, if you make it all about the kids, if you make it all about your job, your status, you make it all about your retirement plan, you make it all about your relationship issues, if you make it all about your good looks or your image, if you make your life in this world all about building your own kingdom, if you make it all about you, and you're only kind of half-heartedly committed to Christ and His kingdom and His church, and you've never really put on the whole armor of God as a daily practice, and you've never really lived as a soldier of Christ, when you get to that day, when we get to that day where our heart beats for the final time, we're not going to have this strong assurance of heaven. we're not going to have the strong assurance of salvation. And if we're saved, we'll be saved as if by fire, as the Scripture says. As your pastor, let me ask you, is that the way you want to live? Is that the way you want to die? What a great contrast it is with the man who truly lived out the hope of the gospel in just the daily realities of his life. He wrestled with all the truths of the gospel, and he wanted them to penetrate into the daily realities of his life, and he actually put on the full armor of God every day, because every day he knew that he expected to be in a fight, because he was a soldier of Christ. And this world is not always a friendly place to Christ and his kingdom. So every day he intended to go out and be in a fight. Let me tell you, just speaking as a pastor and the experiences that God gives the pastors as they pursue their work, I have sat with people as they died. I've sat with people who've died this way, according to Spurgeon's illustration, and I've sat with people who died this other way. And let me tell you, there's one of those ways of dying that you do not want for yourself. And you do not want it for your children. And there's that other way of dying that Jesus himself died in order to give you. We've been talking about spiritual warfare now for, I think, 8 weeks or 7 or 8 weeks or something like that. Let's ask ourselves a question. Is this sinking in? Is all this talk about spiritual warfare, is it really starting to penetrate? Are we really starting to realize that our biggest problem in life is not the bill that we have to pay, but our biggest problem in life is this great enemy, this great evil that wants to destroy us? You know, is this whole thing, is it just like, yeah, this is another kind of interesting Christian topic, but what's next? You know, where are we going next? Isn't it about time to wrap this up? Is this really penetrating into our lives? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes that have you standing firm and taking a grip in the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Are you really putting on the whole armor of God? Are you showing your children how to put on the whole armor of God? Are you praying for your children with regard to these things? Not just praying for their safety, not just praying for their good grades, not just praying even for their future marriages, which is very important, but praying that they might be prepared and equipped for this fight as soldiers of Christ. And listen, if this kind of questioning, line of questioning, if this discourages you, you know, fast-forwarding to the day of your death, if this is like disturbing to you because you're thinking, you know, I haven't lived that way that Paul's describing or that Peter describes or the way that Spurgeon was so poetically gifted at describing. I haven't lived that way, and nor have I taught my children to live that way. Listen, if that is you, I've got some great news for you. You're not dead yet, you know? You are not yet dead. So don't give up. Start now. Start today. Start living as a soldier of Christ today, putting on the whole armor of God today. To that end, look with me at the end of verse 17 in our passage. The piece of armor we look at today. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We just said about a minute ago that our greatest problem in this life is not the bill that we have to figure out how to pay, but our greatest problem in this life is this evil that is hunting us, that wants to devour us and destroy us. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what we read earlier today from 1 Peter 5? Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to destroy. You remember when Jesus met him face to face? You remember this story? Jesus is baptized. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is driven out, even into the wilderness where he has to do battle with Satan for 40 days. He's tempted. He's tested by Satan. Jesus showed us in that place that there's only one way to conquer this great evil. There's only one way to shut the mouth of that roaring lion that wants to devour you. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is how Jesus conquered Satan's temptations. He was familiar with the Scriptures, and he knew which part of the Scriptures would be most relevant to this temptation, and which part of the Scriptures would be most relevant to that temptation. Remember what Jesus kept on saying to Satan over and over again as they did battle? Jesus just kept saying one thing, it is written. It is written. It is written. He just kept coming back to the Bible. No long arguments with the enemy. No big philosophical debates. he just unsheathed the sword and he kept using it over and over again. You know what? That is what you and I have to figure out how to do. That's exactly what you and I have to figure out how to do. To use this sword, this weapon that we're talking about today. In fact, if you look, it's the final piece of equipment on the list. And interestingly, this is the only purely offensive weapon on the list. When we talked about the shield of faith, we talked about how it was used offensively in offensive charges. But the sword is the only purely offensive weapon on the list. And listen, a true soldier of Christ loves to learn how to wield this sword effectively and skillfully to press the attack against the enemy and his kingdom. Not just to use the word defensively, although it is used defensively. In fact, we talked about that when we talked about the belt of truth. The belt of truth is also the Scriptures. In fact, the Scriptures kind of are the bookends of this whole list of the armor of God. It begins, and there's an important reason why it begins this way, and it ends, and there's an important reason why it ends this way. The Word of God, that's the bookends of the whole list of the armor of God, defensively and offensively. It is the belt around your waist to keep you from getting tripped up with everything in life, and it's also the sword in your hand to press the attack. But it's last for a good reason. You know what? There's a logic to the... We haven't had time to speak about this very often, but there's a logic to the pieces of the armor. It's last because you've got to put on all the other armor first before you press the attack. Until you are absolutely sure of the truth of God's Word, until you're absolutely certain of the grace of the gospel, until you're absolutely certain that you belong to Jesus, and you're absolutely sure that Jesus loves you and will for all eternity, no matter what, until you are certain of all those things, you will not be pressing the attack. You will not press the attack because you're going to always be in doubt, in some level of doubt. And if you're living in doubt, you don't go and tell people about Christ. And if you're living in doubt, you don't really strongly lead your family in the gospel. You might lead them in religion. Religion's pretty tame. But you don't lead them in the living wildness of the gospel. Pressing the attack. Not just keeping yourself from being knocked down too often, but pressing the attack. Remember, that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about how I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Think about that image for a minute. The gates of hell. Satan is over there behind his gates. The church is taking the fight to Satan. Satan is on the defense. What enables us to do that? What enables us to advance against Satan and advance against his kingdom? You know what enables us to do that? It's this sword. It's the only purely offensive weapon that we have here. It is this sword, this powerful weapon that you have in your hands. It's filling our minds and filling our hearts with the truths of God so that we can counter the lies of the enemy. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness. He used this Word of God as a sword. He repelled the enemy. He turned back the temptation. He fought. And then he started pressing the attack. And in fact, that's what you see the rest of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, that's what the church is doing. The church is always pressing the attack. The church is going and announcing to all these people who are held captive behind the gates of Satan. They're behind Satan's line. They're owned by Satan, and the church is going to them with this sword in its hand, opening the Scripture, and says, listen, the God who made you is holy. He is sovereign. You are fallen. You have fallen into great sin. But Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. He has come. He has borne on his own shoulders the penalty, the weight of your own iniquity. He died on the cross, a terrible death to pay for your sins. He is risen, and now he is the only Savior. He is the Savior that every man, woman, and child desperately needs. Come to him. He will give you rest. And here is how you come to him. That's what the church was always doing, pressing the attack. But you know what? We won't do that. We won't press the attack if we're not reading the Scriptures. We won't know how to use the sword effectively in this situation or in that situation. We won't use it very well. I want this to be really practical. Let me give you two practical examples just from my own recent experience in life over the last couple weeks. about 3 Sundays ago. It's just a beautiful Lord's Day. So, in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon, I took my 3 youngest kids. We went to Point Mallard for a bike ride. And by the way, if you get lonely on the Lord's Day, just go to Point Mallard. That's where everybody is. That's where you basically half of you were there. You know, DPC is walking and biking and running these trails at Point Mallard. So if you get if you're missing your church family on Sunday afternoon, Point Mallard is the place to go. Nobody had told me that before. I'm starting to wonder about that a little bit. I didn't know that. But in the course of those long hours we spent there, at one point of the day we met this man and started talking to him, and we shared some apples with him and things like that. He's a Mormon. And that kind of came out early on in the conversation. And then what we believed came out early on in the conversation. At one point in the conversation, he just looked at me and said, "What, so you really believe that Jesus is God?" And I said, "Absolutely, that's exactly what I believe." And he said, "So, like, when Jesus was on the cross and praying, you think he was just talking to himself? What do you say at that moment? Put yourself there. What do you say at that moment? Is Jesus of Nazareth actually God in the flesh, in human flesh? Is that what the Bible teaches? And if that is what the Bible teaches, can you use this sword to demonstrate? Can you take someone there to show them this? Can you defend that basic fact, that core heart fact of the whole Christian faith?" We had quite a conversation. It ended with him saying, "You know what? What you're saying is true. What I'm saying is also true, but what you're saying is true also." And so it ended with me saying, "So truth is now contradictory? Is that where we are?" You know? But we're going to pick that up the next conversation. That's next time. Let me give you another one. That was about the Christian faith. This one's about the Christian life. You know, this last week I was in St. Louis for 3 or 4 days searching for us an assistant pastor. I'll tell you about that sometime. But while I was there, I reconnected with several friends in St. Louis because we lived there for many years. And this one friend, we're together late at night and talking about life. We end up talking about marriage, about what marriage is really like and the difficulties of marriage. And together, not just me on him, but together, we just started using this sword, what we know about this sword and how we can use this sword to cut through all the different lies of Satan that we often get entangled in and inside of our marriages. And in this conversation, we started talking about, you know, does the Bible really say that husbands ought to love their wives when the wife is lovable? Or does the Bible say, husbands, love your wife and then watch as she becomes lovable? Does the Scripture say to a wife, "Wife, respect your husband when your husband is respectable"? Or does it say, "Wife, respect your husband and then watch as he becomes respectable"? You might say, "I don't know, that's a big step of faith. That's a leap of faith to be loving and respecting somebody who's not worthy of it." Exactly. Yes, it is. It's a step of faith in the right direction, because you know what the Scriptures say? You know what the sword says? It says that marriage is a lot like the gospel, and that's how the gospel works. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us when we were not lovable, and he slowly makes us become lovable. You know, sometimes in the church, we kind of beat around these kind of questions without really coming to a sharp point, because we don't want to be too strong. We don't want to be too offensive to somebody, hurt somebody's feelings. But let me just ask you, do you know God's Word? You've been in the kingdom for a while, perhaps. Do you know God's Word? Where are you with this? Where am I with this? Are we able to use the Scriptures, the good news of the gospel found in the Scriptures, to speak meaningfully to marriage problems, or work problems, or money problems, or relationship problems, or lust problems, or anger problems, or just whatever it may be? Are you using the Scriptures? Are you using this word that God tells you to take up, the sword? Are you using this to engage yourself and to engage others about all of life in a loving and winsome way? Not beating somebody over the head with a Bible. It's not a baseball bat. But piercing. Because that's what it is. It's a sword. It's not a baseball bat, it's a sword. Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts, discerning the intentions of the heart. So let me exhort you. Open this book. Know it, read it, love it, and learn it. Make a plan for doing so as individuals and as a family your whole life long. Just a slow and steady diet of loving the Scriptures with a prayerful heart. You keep doing that, and throughout the years, you know what? Eventually, you will be wielding the sword like Inigo Montoya. Or even better, like the Dread Pirate Roberts. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, speak to somebody later who just acted like they knew what I was talking about. My daughter Callie, she's named after her great-great-grandmother, Miss Calicut. At Miss Calicut's funeral, the pastor said this: "I have never in all my life known anybody, man, woman, pastor, scholar, seminary professor, myself included, I've never known anyone who knew more theology, who knew more about God and His ways and His kingdom than Miss Calicut. I've never known anyone that was able to use the Bible with more skill, with more wisdom, with more piercing wisdom, piercing even soul and spirit than Miss Calicut." How did she learn all that? She spent all of her time listening to theology lectures on MP3 players or something like that? No. She read her Bible all the time. She loved her Bible. In fact, we still have her Bible in our family. One day it will be Callie's. And it is a well-loved Bible. Especially you young people, with that in mind. Let me encourage you young people, especially everybody, but especially young people, get started right now. Get to work right now. Disciplining your life to learn to love the Bible. Get to work early and make it your life ambition to know God and to know Him deeply. Wake up in the morning, read your Bible. Read it when you can during the day. Read it before you go to bed at night. Soldiers of Christ, arise. That's what it means. You know, one real reason why some Christians don't ever learn how to love their Bibles in this life? You know, everybody has lots of excuses. I just don't have time. I've just never been very good at reading. Those kind of excuses, they never stand up very well under questioning. I want to tell you that. Don't hide there. You know, we always seem to have time for whatever TV show or whatever it is. And you know, if you don't read well, there's lots of people that can read the Bible for you on MP3 players and CDs and all of that. But if we can really speak for just a minute to what is the real reason that a lot of people don't learn how to love their Bibles, it is this: because they are currently living somewhat superficially for Christ. They're living somewhat superficially for Christ right now. And the idea of living for Christ more seriously scares them. You know, what if Jesus asked me to give up something I don't want to give up? What if Jesus asked me to start doing something I don't want to start doing? How should we answer that question? In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's this book called The Silver Chair. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's this lion. His name is Aslan. He represents Christ. You understand? The lion represents Jesus of Nazareth. In this one passage, there's a girl named Jill. Jill is lost on a mountain, and she's very thirsty. And for a while now, she's been hearing this stream, and she's been searching for this stream. We read here: "She came to an open glade, and she saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf, a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward to drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open, and she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and with its 2 forepaws out in front of it. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment, and then turned away, as if it knew her quite well and did not think much of her. 'If I run away, it will be after me in a moment,' thought Jill. 'And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth.' Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt that she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you are thirsty, you may drink. For a second she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. And then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." She realizes it's the lion. The voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. Meanwhile, the delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. She's scared. She's scared like we often are. "Do you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she came a step further. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step further. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Listen, if you recognize your great thirst in your life, and yet you're still kind of staying away somewhat from Christ, and you're staying away somewhat from His Word because you're scared, because you're scared of what Christ might do in your life if you get that close to Him, just understand this. There is no other stream. You will die of thirst. There is no other life. There is no other alternate plan that you will like better in the end. There is no other stream. John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That invitation and that promise still stand. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us from the penalty of our sins by His death on the cross. He saves us from the power of our sin as we learn how to wield this sword, the Word of God, well, as He did against Satan and his temptations. And one day He will even save us from the very presence of sin. And when that day comes, Lord, we pray that we may meet it like the noble ship, the victorious man that glided into the harbor with joy, as Spurgeon described, confidently receiving the abundant entrance into glory, into the very presence of Jesus Christ the Lord. Won't that be an amazing thing? Keep us all walking steadfast into the true faith, putting on the whole armor of God every single day, until that great day comes. In Jesus we pray. Amen.